Our scripture reading for today is from Psalm 2. We will be reading from the NIV version today, so I'll give you a moment to look up the passage. So you can look it up in your Bible or follow along with me on the screen here. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their chains and throw off their shackles." The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. My name is Q. I'm one of the pastors here at Renewal, and wonderful for me to be here with you. Summer is approaching to its close real quickly, so I actually have like a couple of times that I'm going to be with you, sort of regularly preaching in this capacity, with the arrival of fall, I'm going to be much more focused now on West Philly, so I won't be able to see you as regularly, but if you'll have me again, I'd love to come back and do this with you. But so I think the first Sunday of September will be the time that I will be doing this regularly. Nevertheless, I want to be able to appreciate this time and spend this time with you. Another time to just spend time in the Word together. So we're in the middle of a short series on Psalms, and we're looking at different kinds of Psalms and how they help us to know how to pray and think and see. Just various situations that we face in the mind and do so with the mind of Christ. Right, we're keeping in mind how the Psalms were the ancient Israel's prayer book, its hymn book, and therefore it was also Jesus' prayer book and hymn book, which means the Psalms also ought to shape our own prayers and our own hymns. So, in this Psalm, Psalm 2, this Psalm is particularly suited for a time like ours when, you know, every day, the news that you get, it seems to be all about the ways that our world is on fire, right? It's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. It's considered a coronation psalm or a royal psalm, which means it centers around the Lord's king, the crowning of the king, and the reign of the king. I think it speaks to us, you know, doom scrollers. You know, many of us do this. You know, we're just kind of like sitting, staying awake in our beds, going through one crazy headline after another. And, you know, if we're feeding our anxieties with each piece of news about world leaders doing the latest in breaking world peace, the rule of law, or their environment, and news of potential economic meltdowns, news of a culture that's getting filled every day with more outrage and division, and we're just kind of feeding our anxiety, you know, like with all of this. And you could be saying, who in the world are these people running the world? You know, who do they know what they're doing? Where are they taking us, all of us? And that's exactly the beginning line of the psalm, right? Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? And when a new king in Israel was getting crowned, this psalm would get sung. It would get prayed. So why the psalm? Because it said God's kingdom and God's purpose stand firm, even when the state of the world is fearful and chaotic. Ancient Israel was this small little nation that was wedged in between these powerful empires like Assyria, Babylon, and Egypt, and later Rome. And none of them were interested in coming under God's reign, right? Rather the opposite. The emperors and the rulers of this world were more like Pharaoh. Remember what he said to Moses? You know, who is the Lord that I should pay him any mind? Right? And so people are kind of going about their business like God doesn't exist. And so in a world where nations and world leaders rage against God's rule, here's the good news. Jesus is king. He is king. Whether, you know, people recognize it or not. And he invites all of us, even those that are opposed to him, to come and take refuge in his kingdom. And that's what the psalm declares to the world and declares to us today. So Psalm 2 is organized in four parts. So let's look at each section one by one. The first part focuses on the nations and the rulers. The second part focuses on the Lord and his king. And the third, focuses on the Son, who is the king. And then finally, it focuses on us, including the rulers and the kings. So here's this first section, and verses 1 through 3. The nations rage against God's king. Conspiracy theories have always been a part of American life, but it's gone into overdrive in the last few years, right? Some of you got family members who might be existing overly online. You know what I'm talking about, right? In the darkest corners of YouTube, TikTok, and Reddit, and they're getting way too involved in some wild ideas about who's secretly running everything. But we can say that there's one conspiracy theory that's biblical, and that's that the kings and the rulers of this world are in a conspiracy against the reign of God. Now, the kings of the earth, in the psalm, they want to throw off God's rule, so they join together in a rebellion against God. They talk about God's rule as a shackle that needs to get broken. They talk about it as a prison that they need to break out from. So they conspire against him. Why? Not because God's rule is indeed oppressive, but because it's just and peaceable, and because it means that they need to submit to God's way of righteousness and justice. So, because the chief aim of kings and rulers is to hold on to their power, the psalmist says, they resist God's peaceable kingdom. And they resort to violence, they resort to coercion and deception, and that's all the raging and the conspiring. Now, this is in some ways at the heart of all of our struggles with God, isn't it? Right? In each one of our hearts, I think about, you know, if you go into the deepest recesses of your heart, there's think about a throne room in your heart. There's only one throne, and there's a struggle there for who is going to sit on the throne, who's going to have control. And so we want to be the ones who rule over our own lives. We desire to be our own kings. So we might say in our hearts, God's ways are repressive. His word is outdated, and his rule is something that I need to overthrow. I need to be free. And so this happens in our own individual lives, and it happens on the world stage. When God lays a claim on our lives, many of us know that we've said in our own hearts, break the chains, throw off the shackles. I want to rule, not God. So what happens among world leaders should not be unfamiliar to us. In The Lord of the Rings, we encountered a character named Denethor. And he was the steward of Gondor, meaning he was the official who was the chief administrator who ruled the kingdom while the king was absent. And if you watch the movie, you meet Denethor in the throne room, but he's not seated on the actual throne of the king, but at the foot of the steps that lead up to the throne, right? Denoting that he's a steward. His rule is only temporary. However, he's not ready to give up his rule, which was always meant to be temporary, even when the actual heir to the throne returns. So because of that, because he wants to hold on to the throne, he turns to resentment, and he turns to paranoia, and sees the true heir to the throne, Aragorn. Now he's a threat, you know, to the actual kingdom, and he gives into conspiracy theories, and ultimately, Denethor goes mad, and he chooses death over submission. It's a picture of the spiritual struggle that goes on in the deepest recesses of our hearts and the geopolitics around the world. The early church took the words of the psalm and took it as a story of Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John get arrested for preaching about Jesus, and they're told to be silent, you know, stop preaching about Jesus anymore, the church prayed these words. We find this in Acts chapter 4, 25 to 28. They say, "Sovereign Lord, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant David. Why do the nations rage? Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in the city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus." Right? So they're interpreting this psalm as this is talking about Jesus. And so in Acts, they say that the nations raging and the people conspiring are Herod the king, right? Who's the Jewish king, and Pilate, the Roman governor. And then also the religious leaders of Jerusalem, including the Pharisees and the high priest and the crowd, all coming together against Jesus, God's anointed one, the king, and he works, and they all work together to put him to death. And it's an international conspiracy. And now they were continuing to resist the rule of Jesus by persecuting his church and opposing the purpose of his kingdom. So what did the church do? They didn't give in to fear and get silent, nor did they try to fight fire with fire. Instead, they prayed. Specifically, they prayed for boldness, right? They prayed for courage to keep on speaking the truth about Jesus, even though it might mean danger to them. So that they say in verse 29, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness." Now, that's what we are called to do, right? Because we're the church, and as we gather together, when we encounter opposition to Jesus' rule and to his kingdom, whether it's out in the world or inside of our own hearts, don't be surprised. Don't be dismayed. Don't give in to fear. And don't resort to the same methods as those who are resisting God's rule, to coercion, deception, and for grasping for power. Pray for boldness. Because it's going to require, if you want to obey Jesus, it's going to require boldness and courage. So pray for boldness. And Psalm 2 teaches us that this universal resistance to God has always been the way of the world. And that's how we understand the news of our own day as well. Why is the world topsy-turvy? It's because of the world's rebellion against God's rule. But none of this is a surprise to God. So the psalmist also tells us that this rebellion is in vain. It can't succeed. So don't fret and don't fear. Pray for trust. Pray for boldness. The rest of the psalm tells us more. So here's the second part in verses 4 to 6, which says that the Lord reigns and he laughs. Here's God's response to all of the raging and the conspiring. He laughs. He laughs. At what? At the arrogance, right, of people, at the stupidity of the kings and the rulers. Because if you think about it, you know, they can do their worst, but it's not even a close fight. What are they thinking? No matter how bad they think they are, God's in a league of his own. So God laughs at their arrogance because it's ridiculous. And so we have a surprising portrayal of God, you know, God as a mocker. He's pictured as pouring contempt on the rulers and kings, laughing at their idiocy. Now, we might find that kind of shocking, because that God would be pictured as in the Bible as being contemptuous, as mocking, you know, as trolling. But notice what he's mocking. He has contempt for the arrogance of the world's powerful. Not on the weak, though. Right? Not on the broken, not on the humble. He has compassion on them, but he has contempt for the arrogant, for those who think they got it all together, they got it made, and they can't be touched by the troubles of ordinary human beings. And if you think about this, that's the precise opposite of how our world thinks. Our world encourages contempt for those who don't have power. And kind of says, "Oh, losers! You know, you're not as wealthy. You don't have the kind of status." Instead, We are encouraged to admire those who impose their wills on the affairs of this world and bend them to their own wishes. So we admire people who are like, oh, you know, they can get things done, right? They don't have to deal with the troubles of like doing the right thing. So this is how we are encouraged by this world. But the world's powerful show up time and again in the scriptures as those who oppose God's rule and take advantage of the powerful and the vulnerable for their own gain. And what we need to hear in an anxious world is this news that God is on his throne. I spent about 7 years at Calvary, which was an African-American church, and during that time, something that made a deep impression on me was the theology that they had of God's sovereignty. I still remember this old deacon, whenever he would be leading worship, he would say, the Lord sits on high, and he looks down low. And he would say this time and time again. And just talking about the sovereignty of God. And it's remarkable to me that a people who knew so much oppression and trauma in the history would hold as dear and precious this Bible's teaching that God is sovereign over all of history, even when that history is so painful. Why was it precious? Because it meant that wrongdoers didn't have the final say, right? They were answerable to God because it meant those who were wronged and who were victims of abuse and of injustice, they had a champion. Who is going to right all of the wrongs that were committed in this world in the end? Because God's sovereignty means he will see to the needs of everybody who's been abused and sinned against and mistreated, and he will vindicate them in the end. So, when the world seems to be tilting upside down and you're tempted to spiral, look to the one who's seated on high, right? He's not panicked. He's not surprised by the headlines. And the psalmist says that God has already installed his king. And who is that king? The early church answered, the king that God installed is Jesus. So if you turn to places like Philippians chapter 2, there's a passage that has been called the Christ hymn. And in that hymn, Paul narrates a song of praise to Jesus for not grasping onto power. You know, then that's the opposite of what the rulers of this world would actually do, right? He does the opposite. And he empties himself of glory and of status. And he makes himself a servant, even to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, Philippians 2 says, God has exalted Jesus to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. You see what he's saying? God has made Jesus king over all of the kings and all of the rulers. Him serving, him humbling himself to the lowest that we could possibly go was exactly what proved his worth. Exactly what none of the kings and none of the rulers of our world could do or would do. But Jesus did. And so therefore he is vindicated, right? Now, a word here about the kingdom of God. It's not the same. It's not the same thing as the church, meaning in the sense of territories or nations where the church or Christians are in power. Instead, the kingdom of God means reign of God, right? The rule of God. So every heart and every community where Jesus is loved and obeyed as king belongs in the kingdom of God, but it's not the same as a nation state or a territory where Christians have established their rule. So in the West, for many centuries, the church and the state were one and the same thing. And we call this way of operating and seeing the world Christendom. Many Christians, they made a mistake and still continue to make the mistake today of thinking that Christendom and the kingdom of God are the same thing. Believe that evangelism and mission means extending Christendom, expanding the borders of Christendom, like the Roman Empire extended itself, conquering and colonizing people and lands. And this is a fundamental misunderstanding of Jesus and his words. Jesus would say many times to his disciples, "My kingdom is not of this world." Right? He taught his disciples that his kingdom operated fundamentally differently than the kingdom of this world. And he would tell them, "The last shall be first, and the first shall be last." In other words, love and compassion for the neighbor, especially the most vulnerable, the most powerless, and the king himself would lay down his life for the sake of his subjects. Right? But Christendom imitated the ways of the world and ironically produced arrogant leaders who relied on power and wealth and privilege and technocracy to get things done. You know, even if it was in the name of Jesus, but really not in the kingdom of God, you see? So it's important to know the difference so that we can become citizens in the kingdom of God and subjects of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, not conquistadors for the Christendom, right? When you're trying to do right in the sight of God, do you ever feel the pull to grab power in order to accomplish it? Do you feel drawn to engage in power struggles in order to serve the Lord, right? And this happens in the church, right? Because we are convinced that what I want is what Jesus wants, and so therefore we want to try to get power in order to accomplish it and beat down opposition. There's another way. And that's the way of imitating Jesus the King. Following in his way of humility, in his way of service, in his way of compassion. That's the kingdom of God, you see, right? So when the nations rage and you're filled with dread, remember that God laughs at the arrogant and he lifts up the humble. That's the kingdom of God. And that is what's going to be here to stay. You know, all of the empires, all of the kingdoms, all of nation states, it's going to fall by the wayside, but the kingdom of God will stand forever. No amount of raging or conspiring can stop that. Rest in that. Draw your comfort from that. As you're doom scrolling, right? You know, take your comfort from Jesus who is enthroned. All right, here's the third section, and it's found in verses 7 to 9. The Son is given the nations. Now, the Lord's King, he becomes the one that's in the spotlight, and it's his turn to speak. He says, "I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession.'" So the scene that's being pictured here, it's the crowning of a new king. Right, when the new king is about to take the throne, and there's this whole ceremony, and as he's beginning his reign, so God says to the king, "You are my son, today I have become your father." In other words, God is pictured as adopting the king as his son. So it's not just a coronation, it's also adoption. In line with, and so this is what God promises King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. He says, "I will be his father," talking about all of the heirs of David, "and he will be my son." So the ancient Israelites didn't understand everything that this meant, but the early church recognized this as the promise that Jesus fulfilled. At key moments in Jesus' ministry, God shows up, and he says, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." This happens at Jesus' baptism in Matthew 3, and it happens at his transfiguration, Matthew 17. And later, the first disciples saw this adoption and coronation in the resurrection of Jesus. In one of the missionary sermons that he preached, Paul said, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I become your father." This is in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. In other words, the early church saw Jesus as the promised king of God. And they said, this is verified and validated by the resurrection because Jesus was raised from the dead. And he's not just king, just of one nation, just of one tribe, Israel. And even in Psalm 2, you see this happening. He's understood to be a universal king of all of the nations. God promises the Son the nations his inheritance, you see. And it says, ask of me and I will make you, all these nations that's raging and conspiring against you, I will make them your inheritance. So over the years, this verse became the basis for many missionaries, foreign missionaries heading off into distant lands, into faraway cultures and people groups to share the good news of Jesus with them. But this doesn't mean that it has no application for us, because, we're just poor old me, just here, staying here in Philadelphia. You know what this means for each one of us? It means Jesus is the Lord over all of the nations, all of the cultures in our city. Not just the Lord of my people. Not just the Lord of my group. He isn't the king who is for me and, against other groups because we're not on good terms or, they're just strangers to me. Jesus is king over all of us, over us both. And he wants to bless and lead us both. So, knowing this truth means Christians... we're to love cultures and people groups that we wouldn't have considered reaching out to before. The other week, Micah 6:8 committee hosted a teaching session on how to love our immigrant and refugee neighbors. And I saw some of you over there. Thank you for coming. And one of the blessings of this was that we were able to hear stories of people who over many years had to navigate our convoluted immigration system that often leads nowhere and people are just stuck in limbo. And hearing and understanding these stories, they help us how do we better love our neighbors? How can we better understand that Lord is Lord over all nations? While our own society might be raging and resisting against the reign of God, but the Lord is calling us, right? But we're called to live into the kingdom of God. It's a different way of life. It's a different way of being, you see? It's under the lordship of Jesus Christ. So, here's the final section. Verses 10 through 12. And it talks about the wise response to all of this. And it's to take refuge in the Son. The final section of the psalm addresses the readers directly. It says, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Now, I want you to notice, this is an invitation. Not necessarily an ultimatum. You might not catch that from all of the talk about, breaking them like pottery or his anger flaring up at any moment. Sometimes people have been confused by this portrayal of the Son, because they say, well, does this mean that Jesus is ill-tempered? He's given to violence. He needs anger management therapy. So of course not, right? Because if you look at the story of Jesus in the New Testament, look at how he treated the Samaritan woman at the well. Look at how he treated lepers. So the better way to understand the sternness of the psalm, it's that it's a setup for a surprise. And the surprise is grace. Because it's expected in the ancient world that kings who try to overthrow the rule of a more powerful king were usually made into an example and punished severely and paraded around as a warning for anybody who might try something similar. In this psalm, though, the failed coup plotter is invited to come near. And it's invited to kiss the Son. It's a sign of submission, of loyalty, and of love. And then the last verse says, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. They are being invited to now take refuge under the lordship of Christ. In the Son's hand, the rod that he's holding is not a weapon to crack you across the skull, although it could certainly be used that way, but it becomes a scepter of a leader. It's a crook of a shepherd that will guide you and lead you beside still waters. We might have bad mouthed his rule. We might have called it bondage, might have called it a prison, but he welcomes us in and he gifts us with the security and safety that can only be found in his kingdom. That's what true safety is. You know, not in national security, not in political power, not in financial stability, but in Christ the King. So this is the good news of the gospel. And it's so much better than even what the psalmist could have imagined. Romans 5:10 says, while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. In order to rescue and redeem people who would betray him like his disciples, in order to redeem people who opposed him and falsely accused him, in order to have him executed like the religious leaders, people who would not heed his invitation to God's kingdom, preferred their own kingdoms instead, Jesus, God's King, laid down his glory as payment for his enemy's sins. Jesus paid the penalty for their rebellions against God's rule. And so even while he's getting crucified, he would say, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. This is how he's able to invite rebels to become his sons and daughters instead. And so the psalmist appeals to the kings and to the rulers and also to us, who also have our own trouble with Jesus' rule over our lives. And so he says, be wise, be warned. And these are the most frequent commands of the wisdom writings. And we are being invited to become wise, to wise up and accept his invitation to take refuge under his rule. So it's a sensible thing to do. But it's also the only appropriate thing to do because of God's grace. It's an amazing grace. And there's an invitation for each and every one of us. How do we pray the second psalm as Christians? By praying, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as you pray that prayer, your life gets transformed. Your actions and your decisions become acts of loving obedience and allegiance to your King. Your life becomes more and more the life of the citizen of the kingdom of God. Some of you know what you need to do, and you might have been putting it off, but you've been avoiding it, and you need to ask the Lord to give you the wisdom and the courage, the boldness. You don't know what you need to do, so you need to ask the Lord to guide you and to lead you. Still others of you, you need to fan into flame a love for the nations, people groups, and cultures outside of your church, outside of your faith, but under the reign of Christ, and the ones that are being invited by the Lord to come under his reign. Ask the Lord to give you a love for the nations. This is how we pray the psalm. This is how we can take refuge in Jesus. Why do the nations rage? Because they resist the true King. But the psalm doesn't end with raging or dreading or fearing. It ends with a blessing. So we have an anxious world. We have a raging world. But the invitation is here, and it's clear. Take refuge in Jesus. Serve him. Kiss the Son. Trust the King. And when we do, we discover that the safest place to be in a raging world is in the arms of Jesus, the King who reigns, the King who laughs, the King who invites rebels to come home. Let's pray. Lord, the King who has already been installed, who reigns over all nations, over all peoples, and even over us, people who are not always good subjects, people who love their own reign and their own kingdoms rather than the kingdom of God. But Lord, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. And thank you for your invitation to take refuge under your rule. And Lord, I pray that you would quiet our fearful hearts when we get sidetracked and sidelined by all of the desires and all of the troubles and all of the ways that the state of the world can inspire fear in us. Help us, comfort us, give us boldness, give us strength. Help us to trust in you and to lean upon you. Help us to live as people who belong to the kingdom of God. And I pray that our actions and our decisions would mirror that of Christ, who did not consider glory something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and was found to be a servant. And so help us, Lord, to follow Jesus, who endured the scorn of the cross for our sakes and was seated at the right hand of God the Father. Help us, Lord, to look to you so that we might be able to run this race well and to be faithful and rejoicing in the one who went before us. So won't you lead us, Lord, our King? Help us to love you. Help us to trust in you. Help us to obey you. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please stand and let's worship the Lord together.